Take your Bibles and please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are looking at verses 15 to 18 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. And I wanted to put in a small plug for our Sunday evening service. One of the things that I like to do on Sunday evening, in addition to giving us an opportunity to share testimonies, and if you follow on the live stream, you don't see the testimonies, simply because sometimes they're sensitive in nature. But one of the things that we also do is we have a time where, rather than me picking all the songs, we let the congregation pick the songs, and it's like a little mini hymn sing. And so I want to encourage you. One of the reasons I do that is because I really like to get our young people involved in picking the songs. And sometimes we don't realize how many of these songs the kids really do enjoy. But one of the things that we're going to do this Sunday is we're going to also have an additional hymn book that we're using for our hymns as well. And that is the newest edition of the Wilds chorus book. So we have the brown one. We actually have this blue one now. And so when you come in tonight, assuming you'll be here tonight, right, I want you to also pick up one of these. And there's some wonderful, wonderful songs that are in this book. In fact, I know our teens are really excited about that because when they go to camp, they have a choir and they have a lot of special music. And one of the things that they do is they use this. And a lot of these hymns are really written by people that work at the Wild. So some of them are ones we've used on our screen. But I hope that you'll come to tonight, and not just tonight, but on Sunday nights, because that's a really wonderful time for us to just sing together. We only sing one verse of each of these songs so that we can get through more of them. But I think that you'll enjoy a lot of these songs. And if you listen to their CDs, which are beautiful CDs, some of these will be very familiar. And when the teens have their singspirations, they use these songs. So instead of us having just 10 books, which is what we've had for our singspirations, when we do those, we decided to get 100 plus of these so that we have enough for everybody who's there. So I hope that you'll come tonight, if it's not your regular practice, because that's a wonderful time of singing, of sharing testimonies, and then, of course, the ministry of the Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, and again, we're looking at verses 15 to 18. Here's what the text says. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you in meekness and in fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You know, I grew up in the South. In fact, maybe some of you have grown up in the South. But one of the benefits or blessings of growing up in the South is you grow up in a very religious culture. In fact, when I was a kid, you know, back in the 80s, most of the people that I interacted with went to church of some kind a lot of the times. And one of the things that we would do, I remember when I was a kid and get into a youth group, is on Sunday afternoons you could go to either on the nursing home, like we have a nursing home ministry here, or you could go on door-to-door visitation. And I remember I would go on door-to-door visitation with one of our youth group leaders, and this is an older man. He was a very godly person and just a very sweet, blessed person. And I remember we would go on door-to-door visitation, and we would have these little tracks, and we'd go through the tracks. And when we talked with people at their doors, most of the people we would talk to, in fact, we'd see this over and over and over again. You'd ask them, do you have a church that you attend? I wouldn't use the term regularly. Maybe now I'd use that term. But in those days, I'd just say, do you have a church you attend? And they'd say, oh, yeah, I go to such and such a church. I mean, the community that I grew up in was very religious. It still is pretty religious compared to probably most of the country. But you know, as time goes on and you go and knock on people's door, you know what you'll find out? You find fewer and fewer and fewer people who go to church ever of any kind. In fact, there are a lot of people, if the truth were known, they would view going to church as something that's kind of objectionable. Like maybe they shouldn't even go to church. I remember we used to invite kids to Vacation Bible School, and people were like, yeah, take the kids. I'd love for them to be in a church setting so they can learn God's Word. Today, there are lots and lots of people that they wouldn't want their kids going to Vacation Bible School. Truth is, our culture's changed. It's changed a lot. Whether we realize it or not, we have a nation that really does not have a biblical worldview as it did in past generations. And because of that, there is a tremendous need when we are involved in evangelism to realize that a simple Romans road might not be the right starting place with the average person you interact with. The reality is a lot of people that you interact with may not even believe in God's existence. They might say it's possible that there's a God. It's possible that He created the world. But how in the world can you even believe that that book is the final authority in your hands? The reality is one of the things that we begin to realize is that when we talk to people, sometimes we have to begin with the very concept of there's a creator. And you know what's really interesting? That's actually where Paul started when he was at Mars Hill. Paul began by saying, there is a God, an unknown God that you serve in ignorance. And he says he's the God who made the world and everything in it. It's very interesting that when he was talking to those people at Mars Hill, he began with the fact that there is a God who made you and you're accountable to. And he's eternal. That's where he started. It's not where he started with the Jewish people. With the Jewish people, he went to the Old Testament and he laid out a case for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament passages. My point is this. We are getting to a place in our culture where there's a need to give a reasoned answer to the hope that lies within us. And today we're going to look at the very text where that very statement comes from. And not only are we going to look at the text that it's in, but we're going to look at the context that that text is in, and we're going to understand exactly what Peter meant when he said, give an answer to everyone who asketh you a hope for of the hope that lieth within you. The point of the passage that is before us is that Peter was reminding Christians that godly living in a dark world will produce invaluable opportunities for them to give the gospel. You know, the people that he's writing to are people that lived in a culture that was even more pagan and less Christian than the one that we live in today. It was a culture where most of the people worshipped many, many idols of various types. It was a culture where people were involved in many evil pagan festivals, all different types of the year. And the Christians that he's writing to are people that lived under a lot of persecution and they lived under a lot of scrutiny. And so the reason that we spent so much time here in 1 Peter chapter 3 talking about people in all these difficult contexts is because that was life for these people. They were constantly scrutinized and they were constantly dealing with this concept of persecution. But all of this comes to a head in verses 15 to 18 where Peter is helping these individuals to recognize that if they will live a godly, holy, set-apart life before these people, though the world that they live in is extremely dark, their light will shine. And because their light will shine, they will have unbelievable opportunities to testify to the glories of the gospel. That's really what this passage is all about. It's because God wants us to reach the people in our lives. God wants to use us as tools, as instruments. He wants to reach into the lives of the people that we rub shoulders with. And He wants to draw them to Himself. He wants to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He wants them to turn to Him in repentance and trust in the finished work of Christ. He wants you to be the tool or one of the tools that He uses to get into that person's heart and life. That's what this text is all about. In fact, really, this section is a very practical exposition of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to read to you what He says. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's a really interesting statement. He didn't say, don't hide your light. He said, if you're a light on a hill, you cannot hide. It's an interesting statement. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hid. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're rubbing shoulders with non-Christians, whether you like it or not, you're like a city in the dark on a hill. Everybody can see it. They know who you are. They know what you represent. They may feel like you're a hypocrite. They may feel that you're inconsistent, but they know. They know who you are. He says, neither do men light a candle, but put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You cannot hide. So let the light shine. And the idea is that God wants to work through you in their lives. How can God do this? How can God do this in your life? How can He do that through my life? Well, let's look at some very practical truths that are laid out in 1 Peter chapter 3 that will give us the answer to that question. The first truth that we find is this: we must be committed to the Lordship of Christ in our daily lives. We must be committed to the Lordship of Christ in our daily lives. Look down at verse 15. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. All of those words are very, very important. The first word that I want to emphasize is the word sanctify. What does the word sanctify mean? The word sanctify means to set it apart. Then we see the word Lord. When he uses the term Lord, what is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the authority of God. He is the Lord God, and he talks about us doing it in our hearts. That's the location that this sanctifying of the Lordship of God is to take place. The first thing we see is that this is a command. Sanctify the Lord God. If you don't do this, you're in disobedience to God. That's a very straightforward statement. It's a very simple statement. It's kind of blunt too. If we do not submit to God's Lordship in our lives, we are in disobedience to Him. Set Him apart as the supreme authority in your life. You don't make God the Lord. He is the Lord. But in your mind, the way that you are related to Him, how you think about Him, how you relate to Him, what you do in light of what He says, you need to set Him apart as the Lord. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25 talks about this concept. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. This next word is important. Daily. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? That passage is very, very straightforward. Every day I have a choice to make. Either I'm submitting myself to the Lordship of Christ or I'm submitting myself to my own lordship over my own life. In other words, I feel like I have the right to decide to do what I want to do, and what God says doesn't matter. Really, we're in one of two categories. And it's a daily decision. It's a daily walk. It's a daily practice. He talks about the realm of the command. It's in our hearts. The source of everything that you and I do and everything that you and I say is the heart. It's interesting, he's really not so much focusing on our actions, but on the source of our actions. That's a really important thing for us to consider. It's not that it doesn't matter about our actions. Our actions do matter. But his point is this: my focus and my concern is not just the fruits, but it's the source. I want to go down to what really causes you to say the things that you say, and to do the things that you do, and to love the things that you love, to pursue the things that you pursue, to put off the things that you put off. I want to go to the heart and soul, the source of all of your life. That is where you have to daily submit to my Lordship. That's what the text is saying. Because in Proverbs 4, what does it say? We are to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What I do in a moment is ultimately rooted in what's going down inside of my heart. If I'm constantly trying to deal with fruit, I will never resolve the conflicts that I deal with. But when I get down to the heart and soul and the source, all of a sudden, the way I think, what I do, what I love, what I hate, it changes because the source is where it needs to be. In other words, Peter is telling Christians that you need to set God as the Lord of all in your heart, because that is the source of everything that you do and everything that you say. In other words, genuine discipleship is not simply a casual acquaintance with truth. It's not simply an intellectual enjoyment of the truth. Lots and lots of people come in casual contact with the truth. In fact, I talk about what it was like back in the 80s and 90s in the Bible Belt in the South. The truth is, the majority of the people that you interact with probably fell into that category of a simple, casual acquaintance with the truth. They probably opened the Bible once every 2 or 3 weeks. That was the one Sunday that they were in church. That would be if they weren't sleeping by the time the sermon started. Okay? Casual acquaintance with the truth. Oh, I have a family Bible in the house. It's pretty dusty, though. It's not simply an intellectual enjoyment of the truth. You know, there are lots of people that they enjoy the intellectual stimulation that comes through sitting in a Bible class. They love to study the Bible. They love to read theology. But it's simply tickling their ears and it's getting their curiosity going. They enjoy the truth, but it's more than enjoyment of the truth. It's not simply a verbal assent to the truth. Somebody saying, oh, I believe that Christ should rule my life. I believe that I should do this, a statement of facts. It's more. Genuine discipleship is a Christ-oriented walk that is dominated by the unshakable conviction that Christ owns you, that you must walk humbly in obedience to His will. Where does that genuine discipleship start? It starts in the heart. It's a day-by-day decision. It's about who really rules in your heart. And so the first truth that we see is that the Christian must be committed to the Lordship of Christ in his daily life, within his heart. We see a second truth in the text. We must be prepared to give an orderly account of our hope as Christians. The verse 15 says this, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." You know what's really interesting? When you read this verse in English, you don't appreciate how some of these phrases are connected. But when you get into the original language, especially if you look at it in a diagram, not that anybody would ever do that, right? But if you look at it in a diagram, one of the things that you see is how thoughts are connected. This is very interesting. This is a description of an important aspect of sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, what he's saying is not, you need to set apart Christ as the Lord in your heart, and then you need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope that lies within you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you set Christ apart as Lord in your heart, and the way that you do that, what flows out of that, part of that setting Christ as the Lord in your heart, is that you're ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope that lies within you. You say, how is there a connection there? You'll see in just a moment. In other words, a verbal defense is what he's saying. A verbal defense by reasoned arguments. That phrase, an answer to everyone, is the Greek word apologia. In fact, we hear the word apologetics. This is something that I know the teens are studying in their Sunday school class. Something that we studied as a course when we were in college. What is apologetics? Apologetics is giving reasoned arguments for the rationality of the Christian faith. Basically, what he's saying is this. You need to be ready to give a reasoned defense of the hope that lies within you. You say, well, how does a person have the ability to do that? They've got to be really smart, right? No, they have to be committed to the Lordship of Christ in their heart. That's the key. You know why that is? Because when you're committed to the Lordship of Christ in your heart, you think about who He is. You think about what he did. You think about why he did it. You think about why you needed him. You think about how it impacted you. You think about how other people around you need it. You think about how it can impact them. You think about what they need to do so that that truth impacts them. All of a sudden, your mind is consumed with Christ, with truth, and with glory. You have set apart God as the supreme rule in your heart. And part of how you do that is you think about His truth. And what happens when you think about it? You have the ability to give a verbal defense of the hope that lies within you. There's a connection. These are not two separate commands. This is how the command is played out. This is a description of what it means to set the Lord as, well, God as the Lord in your heart. It's a description of it. In other words, we see that the Christian faith is rooted in historical facts, attested by witnesses from all walks of life. It's built upon well-reasoned arguments and compelling proofs. The fact is, when Paul preached the gospel, he didn't just preach some sentimental message. He said, I'm here to preach to you a message that is consistent with everything that the prophet said for hundreds and hundreds of years. I'm preaching a message to you that is rooted in historical facts. In other words, if you were to have a legal case, and you were to say either Jesus died or he didn't, I can bring to you all these people to demonstrate that he died on the cross. I can bring to you all these people that can attest to the fact, as eyewitnesses, that he rose from the grave. And I can go all the way back into the Old Testament and I can lay out all these passages that tell you why he did it, how it would happen. All of these things are what? They're proofs of the gospel. In other words, the Christian faith isn't some sentimental thing. It's true. It's bound in fact. It's not simply this blind leap into the darkness, and I hope I'm right. The fact is, if we study the Bible, we should be compelled, convinced by those wonderful arguments in the Scriptures that this is true, and we must repent and believe. Part of sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, it's committing our energies to being diligent students of the Word of God and Christian doctrine. I want to ask this question. Are you committed to being a student of the Word of God and Christian doctrine? Are you? If you say no, then you're not doing what the text tells you to do. It's really that simple. You know, there's a reason that in our church we have three different teaching times on Sunday. And a fourth teaching time on Wednesday. You know why that is? Because we need to be diligent students of the Word. There's a reason that so much energy and time is packed into the ministry of the Word. That this is the heart and soul and the center of all of our worship. Why is that? Because we need to be diligent students of the Word of God and Christian doctrine. In other words, setting Christ in our heart as the Lord. We're not making Him the Lord. He is the Lord. But we are recognizing and acknowledging it in the very essence of our being. The source of everything that flows out of our lives. We recognize His Lordship. And what does that do? It says, I want to learn of Him. I want to study Him. I want to know what He said is true. Students of the Word. Every Christian should be a theologian who diligently studies the Bible. When I say theologian, I don't mean you need to have a PhD. I'm not talking about that. But I mean, you love doctrine. You love the Word. It's sad to say this, but it's very true. There are many, many Christians who rarely, if ever, open up a Bible and read it for themselves. Very rarely. There are Christians who very rarely read that Bible and then meditate on it and think about what it's saying. They actually go and look up words and ask, what does that word mean? They actually ask questions about context and try to understand what was the intent of the passage. I want to understand this and I want to do this. We as Christians need to be lovers of the study of God. Every Christian should be so conversant with the facts of the Christian faith that they're able to give at any moment a well-ordered explanation of the heart of the Christian faith in the gospel. Folks, the fact that you can rattle through the Romans road is good, but that's not enough. The truth is, every person that you talk to when you're giving the gospel is starting in a different place. They all get saved the same way. Faith alone in the finished work of Christ. But how they get to the point where they understand who He is and what He did and why they must trust in Him, that road that gets them to that point of repentance and faith can be very different. If all we give is a cookie-cutter explanation of how to lead a person to Christ, what we have done is we have hamstringed people. But when we know doctrine, when we understand the gospel, when we know our Bibles, when we love the Bible, and we have a conversation with somebody, and we ask them questions, they ask us questions, we know where to go. We know how to explain it. We know how to explain it in a way they understand it. We know how to illustrate it. It's personal. It's real. It's something that's in our hearts. And so the fact is this, to be able to give an apology, a defense of the faith, is rooted in the fact that Christ is Lord in the heart. And that we are meditating deeply on who He is and what He's done. And we have so thought through these truths that we have the ability to be conversant in the facts of the Christian faith. I want to encourage you, please, study the Word. Study the Word. I hope that I'm not the only time my preaching of the Word is the only time that you open this book, that you meditate on these truths. I hope that when you go home, you go back to the very text that we've preached through and looked through and you dig into them. Trust me, there's a lot I didn't say. I didn't have the time. There are things that I miss. You know how many times I go back to a passage and I'll look at it and I'll see something fresh that I didn't notice before. And I've read it dozens upon dozens of times. I've studied it intently. I've read commentaries on it and I still miss details. And you can pick them out. That is what this passage means by setting Christ as the Lord in your heart. Because that is what enables you to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope that is in you. The catalyst of these conversations, he says, it's to every man that asketh you. In other words, people will come to you and ask you, I don't understand this. Can you explain this to me? Notice what he says. The way that you live is so distinct and your disposition so compelling that it motivates people to come to you. The most compelling reason that they would approach them was not something external. You realize that in the ancient world, pretty much everybody dressed the same way culturally. It wasn't something that was necessarily moral. You know what it was? It was something that they had in them that gave them strength and stability when they were persecuted. It says, the hope that lies within them. You know what's really interesting? He's talking about people who actually were antagonistic to Christians. In other words, you're a Christian, you're minding your own business, you're doing your work, your daily duties, and the people around you, they're watching you constantly. They're mocking you. They're saying, oh, it's one of those people. But as they watch you, you know what they're saying? This person has an internal strength I don't have. This person's got something inside of them that I don't have, I wish I have. It's compelling. That's what the Bible says when it talks about us being salt. Salt makes people thirsty. And if a Christian is living in a distinct manner, there's something that is so compelling about that internal strength that they have that an unbeliever says, what is it? Explain it to me. I don't get it. In other words, a person that was antagonistic is now asking you some questions. Not because they want to mock you, but because what you have is compelling to them. That's what this is talking about. In other words, the catalyst to this conversation, where you have the ability to expound truth to somebody, is that that person who is antagonistic says, I want what you have. Can you tell me what it is? And what is it? They were suffering and they had hope. That word hope in this context means that they had this internal confidence of a future reality. God was going to set the record straight. God is sovereign. God rules. He is the Lord. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to do what He says. They had this conviction. They were willing to suffer. And he talks about how they give this defense. with meekness and fear. In other words, there's a gentleness to the way this is given. There's a soberness to the way this is given. I mean, just think about it for a minute. Let's say that you're in a situation where you're the only Christian and you are the brunt of every single joke. Anybody ever been there? You know, maybe you're working on a job and you're the only Christian, you're the brunt of every joke. And you know, somebody down there gets this smile on their face and you're like, oh, here we go again. I'm going to get it again. Here we go again. I guarantee you there's people in this room that have been in that place. They've been there. But all of a sudden, one of those people that mocked you incessantly, they come to you on the side and they say, I want to ask you a question. For the last year you've worked in this place, and over and over and over again, I have mocked you. Yet you've never acted the same way back to me. I don't understand that. I just saw this terrible thing that's gone on in your life. If that happened to me, I would fall apart. You'd be reading about me in the newspaper. And you're not like that. And I don't know why. How can you do this? I don't understand. I'm serious. I'm not here to mock you. I just want to know the facts. And in that situation, you know what our flesh would want to do? Yeah, let me tell you something. I got something you don't have. And I want to tell you about it. And I hope that you reject it so you get crushed by God because of all the times you've terribly treated me. You know what I'm saying? That little edginess is in there. It's in all of us. That's not how we respond. Meekness, that's gently. And fear. There's a soberness there. Do you realize how powerful that testimony would be? That is a very powerful testimony. You know, God reaches people all different ways. You know, pastors preach in the pulpit, missionaries preach and teach, evangelists preach and teach. And there are times that people come and place their faith in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And you know, a lot of people say, hey, it's the pastor's job to lead people to Jesus, not mine. It's the missionary's job. That's why we pay our missionaries. So they go to other places that we don't want to live. They got to learn languages that we couldn't live. They got to eat the food that we don't want to eat. And you know what? They do the work that we don't have to do. Missionaries do their thing. You have an evangelist in every year and he preaches and we bring people in so he can tell them the truth. That's their job, not mine. God does use missionaries and pastors and evangelists to lead people to Christ. But that's only one way he leads people to himself. You know, God uses one-on-one conversations. You go to somebody's door. You don't know them at all. Knock on their door. You hand them a gospel tract. Maybe you're in a conversation with somebody at Walmart or wherever. And you begin to share the gospel with them. You give them a tract. God saves people through those methods. But in this context, one of the most powerful ways that God saves people is the faithfulness of Christians who are rubbing shoulders with condescending, arrogant, godless people. That's one of the ways he reaches people. That person might be a family member. It might be somebody that was a friend before you got saved. It might be somebody that you work with. It might be somebody that you work for. But that person who doesn't love the Lord, doesn't care about you, who has mocked you and everything that you stand for, one day they realize something. You have something they don't have. And the antagonist begins to be compelled to ask questions. That's what this is all about. That is powerful, folks. There are some people that if you give them the gospel and they don't know you, they won't have any time for it. But there are people that because they've rubbed shoulders with you for months or years, all of a sudden, that gospel witness has incredible power because they know you are distinct. That's what the text is all about. Truth number three. Not only do we need to be people who are committed to the Lordship of Christ in our hearts, not only do we need to be people who are ready to give an answer, which is part of that committed to the Lordship of Christ in our heart, but truth three, we need to maintain a healthy conscience. He says in verse 16, having your conscience, a good conscience, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. To put it simply this way, not only are we to give a defense of the gospel gently and soberly, but we're to give a defense of the gospel with a conscience that is clear. And you say, how in the world is our conscience clear in the way we give the gospel? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, they had lived in a way that was consistent with the faith they embraced. And that's why they could articulate it with a good conscience. You know, if you live in a rough environment and you are a Christian, but you don't talk like one, you certainly don't think like one, you don't act like one, you don't reason like one, and all of a sudden somebody goes, "Hey, aren't you a churchgoer?" You might not want to talk about it. Why is that? Because the way you live is inconsistent with what you say you believe. A second reason is they had a good enough grasp of the content of the message. And that's why they could articulate the gospel with a good conscience. Somebody comes to you and they say, "I want to know what you have." And you feel like you can't present it. Can you present the gospel in that scenario with a clear conscience? These people could. They were making decisions from a settled conviction in spite of the vicious attacks that they'd face, and that's why they could articulate the gospel with a good conscience. In other words, there was a consistency between what they believed, what they said they believed, what they did, how they related to people, and when somebody said, "Can you explain to me the hope that lies within you?" they could do it. There was a consistency in all those things. I want to challenge you, Christian. Have a consistency in all those things. Don't just say, "I believe the gospel." Say it. Believe it. Live in the light of it. Consistently. And be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you the hope that lies within you. The last point I want to make is this. We need to rest in the power of the gospel. Verse 16, he says, "Whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accused your good conversation in Christ." He says, "Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." He's emphasizing two things here. One is that the people that are going to be saved through your witness, they once were very antagonistic to the gospel. In other words, they mocked it. They laughed at you. They talked a lot about you behind your back. If you could have known the conversations that went on about you and what you believe, you would have blushed. But now they're humbled before the cross. That's powerful, folks. That's very powerful. The church of Corinth was filled with people just like that. He says, remember the power of the gospel in your own lives. He said, "He is the just one for the unjust one to bring us to God." Peter was a fisherman. You don't think he was a rough man before his conversion? You don't think he was a rough man before his conversion? I guarantee you he was. I guarantee you he was a tough guy. And when Peter thinks about how the sinless Son of God came to the cross and died for him, "He saved me," that reminded him of the power of the gospel. The truth is, folks, we need to regularly think about our own conversions and God's incredible grace in our lives. Right now I'm reading through the letters of John Newton. I read a little bit of the biographical information about John Newton. He wasn't a very nice man before his conversion. I'll just leave it at that. He was not a nice man. But you know what's really interesting? The people that rubbed shoulders with John Newton when he was a pastor said he was one of the most gracious, gentle, and kind people they ever met with. That man wrote scores upon scores of letters to people that he loved dearly. And as you read those letters, what you see is the compassion and the heart of John Newton. And you ask the question, how did John Newton go from being an evil slave trader to being a gentle, loving, gracious pastor who cared about the hearts of people? It's the gospel. And folks, I want to remind you that there might be somebody in your life right now that is very harsh, is very cruel, is very evil. But God wants you to be faithful to live out the gospel before that person, because one day you'll be able to give them a reasoned argument to the gospel message. I want to encourage you in that way. Let's bow together for a word of prayer as we think about this wonderful text before us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage. I pray that we would walk out of this room being truly sobered by these important truths. Help us to be consistent. Help us to live out the Christian faith as those who have been dominated by the work of the Spirit. I pray that you would open doors for us to speak the truth to others, and may we be ready to do it when it comes. Pray that you would minister to your people through this scripture, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.